Welcome. Our group is a little bit smaller than last week. Last week, the formation and ministry class was here en masse and at least doubled those in presence. So for those of you presenting today, it has nothing to do with who you are or your topics. Just wanted to make that clear. And the crowd continues to swell. A very important person has arrived for our first presenter. Welcome to each of you. We have two presentations today, again. Darlene Wilkins and Melanie Lewis will be presenting. Let me begin with the prayer that I will read every time with the appropriate names, so join me in prayer. Gracious God, we are grateful for our two presenters today, Darlene and Melanie. Thank you for the ways in which your Spirit has worked in their lives and during their time at seminary. Bless each of them now as they share the fruits of their labor and the vision that they have with us. May your Spirit move in our midst as we respond. Amen. Introduction of our first presenter, Darlene Wilkins. Darlene is a native Virginian. She has a bachelor's in social work and a master's in social work from Virginia Commonwealth University. Darlene was a school social worker in Shenandoah County Public Schools from 1990 to 2011. That's a significant stint. She is currently an associate pastor in the Mount Pleasant Charge United Methodist Church in the Mount Jackson Basie area of Shenandoah County. Darlene has been married to Ed Wilkins, who is here with us, also a United Methodist pastor. They've been married for 36 years. They have four adult children and two grandchildren. Darlene enjoys reading, movies, music, and spending time with families and friends. Her capstone presentation is entitled, Hope Has the Last Word. So we'll hear more about hope today. Welcome, Darlene.
Before I get started, I would like to thank my husband of 36 years and just to let him know how much I appreciate the sacrifices and the changes that we have endured in our life and marriage over the last several years that I've been a student here at Eastern Mennonite. So thank you. And as was stated, hope has the last word. This is one of my favorite passages on hope from Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. This is the verse that I have printed on my business cards and one that sustains me through life. When I began my studies here at Eastern Mennonite, I came chasing hope, and I've continued to chase it as I draw closer to the end of my journey here. My first year, I chased hope under the direction of Jim Engel as I completed a word study assignment on hope. Year two brought me to Living Theology, where Mark assigned a paper to be written on one of the doctrines of the Christian faith that we had addressed during the semester, and I chose the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting from the Apostles' Creed. And in that research, I learned from the theologian N.T. Wright to be surprised by hope. Today, I am pushing the theme of Christian hope out further into the field of practical theology as I focus on hope in the Christian funeral. My sense of call to pastoral ministry is heavily influenced by the need for hope that I see in the world today. For nearly 30 years, I lived out my faith professionally as I served others as a social worker. Most of that time, I spent working with children and families in a public school setting. I was around long enough to observe a spirit of hopelessness passed down from one generation to the next in many of the families that I served. Hope was beyond their grasp as they often faced the realities of poverty, of addiction, of mental health and abuse issues, not to mention special needs, and these often held them captive. Over the years, I observed that although the services and the resources I provided were often helpful, they were rarely life-changing. As I matured in my Christian faith, I grew to understand that authentic, life-changing hope is found through faith in Jesus Christ. My call from God changed. I had lived out my faith through action in my career as a social worker. Now I am called to put words to those actions in pastoral ministry. These words, I hope, are God's words, those that I could not proclaim in a public school setting. My passion as a ministering person is to offer the hope of Christ to those who have not yet claimed it, and to share hope with Christians who are experiencing dark places in their journeys. In his article, Resurrection, What Kind of Body?, Ted Peters wrote, "Despite all the advances in medical science, the death rate for human beings is still running at 100%. So it would seem important to all of us serving in the pastoral ministry that we would have a sound scriptural and theological basis on which to serve others at the time of death. I've been a part-time local licensed pastor in the United Methodist Church for the past 4 years, and issues of death and dying have been significant in my experience. And it is likely that I will continue to serve small rural congregations in the Shenandoah Valley, so ministry related to death will likely continue to be a significant part of my ministry. Therefore, it is important to me to be able, with God's help, to be faithful to the gospel as I lead families in planning and conduct services of death and resurrection in the United Methodist tradition. How are we to be faithful to the gospel in ministry at the time of death? Where do we find our scriptural and theological guidance? Here are some clues which I will more fully address later, and I'll go through these just quickly. Will? I guess I did not put those in there. We'll just stop there. Jesus' resurrection was bodily. That's one important thing that we need to remember. We need to remember the Apostles' Creed. We need to have the belief that humans are embodied creatures. And we need to remember that the ultimate Christian hope is not getting to heaven. In addition to the need for clergy to be grounded scripturally and theologically in Christian hope, so must the laity. This will enable them to have a richer understanding of the purpose of a Christian funeral. Perhaps even more importantly, they will understand more fully how to live out the inbreaking realm of God initiated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So for this project, I read from several sources regarding the theology of Christian hope and other sources about funerals, primarily Christian funerals. I wanted also to get a flavor of how funerals are conducted locally. I believe this is important because people often choose to pattern funerals of loved ones on other funerals that they have attended. So I attended the services of four people who had died to see how well they attended to the theology of Christian hope. And they were simply chosen on the basis of schedule and timing. And there were two United Methodist services and two Baptist services that I observed. So in order to kind of put a little bit of structure around my observation, I used Thomas Long's four essential elements of a Christian funeral found in his book, Accompany Them with Singing. And these are a holy person. We need a deceased person who is viewed as a saint. We need a holy place. A place that gives us a sense of the sacredness of the spaces in which we live and move and have our being. We need a holy people, a community of the faithful who see themselves as having a divine mission. And we need a holy script, a truthful gospel narrative about life and death and that the community can perform. And so I looked at these things. But I did not put them on the chart. What I understood from these were that several of those were fulfilled pretty well, some of them not so well, and I'll go into more detail in another chart later. But a couple of the things, the holy person, the readings that I read from Long and Lynch in particular were very strong on the need to have the body of the deceased present. They do not think that cremation is incompatible with Christian teaching, but they feel like there is an important piece missing if the body of the deceased is not present. So in two of these, the bodies had been cremated. The other two, the bodies were present. And when they refer to holy place, they prefer for services to be in the setting that the congregation generally meets in the church setting, or a place that is sacred to that particular body of Christians that deceased person was part of. and then for the people to be present. They're not much in favor of private sorts of services. They feel like the body of Christ needs to be there to accompany that person to where they are going. And then the Holy Script I'll get into more later, or a little later. There are also 8 purposes of a Christian funeral that I will get into more deeply. It's charismatic. This gospel is the assurance that death has been destroyed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The deceased has been raised to new life in Christ and is gathered with the saints in communion with God. So that's the primary charismatic purpose. It's oblational. We bring offerings to God. Now, in the time of a Christian funeral, we're not taking up a monetary collection, but we're bringing perhaps the body of the deceased person there. We're also bringing our emotions, our grief, our loss, our sadness, whatever each person there comes with is offered. It's ecclesial. The voices of the congregation will be heard in a variety of ways. This can be in prayer, in scripture readings, and through song. However, there's participation by the body in the service. It's therapeutic. It provides comfort to the grieving through the context of worship. And they make the point that it's more than pastoral care. It's the way that the service is put together and played out that helps with the grieving process. The focus isn't pastoral care, the focus is worship, but through good worship, pastoral care and therapeutic benefits will be had. It's commemorative. It brings to our memory the reality of the one that we are carrying. It's missional. Funeral is a way station on the journey. So it's not the end of the road, so to speak, but it's a message for all of those who are still living that we continue to do God's work with God's help. And it's educational. We discover or rediscover who we are as Christians, the nature of our hope, the destination of the dead, and the power of the resurrection. This is a very rough chart, but I did put it together with the 8 purposes and then labeled the funerals down on the left-hand side. And I very subjectively, I must admit, kind of rated each one based on my observations and how I felt they met the definitions provided by Long and Lynch. And most of them got pretty good scores. The very last one on the ecclesial, I gave it a 1 because it was what I would consider to be a one-man show or maybe a one-man and one woman. The pastor spoke the entire time except when the soloist got up to sing, and there was no participation at all by anyone else there. But the part that I want to point out comes over to the last two, the missional and the educational components, and I rank those much lower because I observed that based on the things that Long and Lynch were saying were important to include and to focus on, they just were there in very minute pieces. The second one I gave the highest score, and I think that was because the pastor followed the liturgy of the United Methodist tradition, which includes some of that. The other United Methodist pastor didn't go so much by the liturgy that's available to us. When we consider what is involved in these last two areas, the missional and the educational, and the low scores there, I think that we are missing much of what it means to be a Christian, much about the nature of our hope. I think we're confusing the ultimate destination of the dead. We're limiting the power of the resurrection, and we are denying to a degree the inbreaking realm of God, which is present in part on earth today. Much is at stake as we seek to provide good pastoral leadership at the time of death. And now I'm going to go back to those places that I mentioned earlier. Jesus' resurrection was bodily. Luke 24, 38 and 39 read, and I don't remember, nope, I didn't put that up. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The second piece, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Many Christians recite this creed at weekly worship, but sometimes rationalize its full meaning. Modern science tells us that dead bodies remain dead, and we do not allow ourselves to accept the mystery involved. N.T. Wright submits that Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is the linchpin of Christian faith and the launch pad of Christian hope. Thomas Long writes that Christians do not believe that human beings are only bodies, nor do they believe that they are souls who, for the time being, have bodies. Christians affirm, rather, that human beings are embodied. What others call the soul and the body, Christians call the breath of God and dust. And when it comes to living human beings, they form an inseparable unity. Genesis 2:7 reads, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The ultimate Christian hope is not getting to heaven. Rather, it is for a new heaven and a new earth. It is our Christian hope to be part of God's new creation. Wright, in Surprised by Hope, states, "When we come to the end, with a capital E, in Revelation 21:22, we find not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" This new creation fulfills all of God's promises to God's people. These are some of the most comforting and hopeful words found in all scripture, I believe. Jurgen Moltmann in Theology of Hope writes, "Hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be true. Hope awaits the time when this truth shall be manifested. Faith believes that he is our father or parent. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be a father toward us. Faith believes that eternal life has been given to us. Hope anticipates that it will sometime be revealed. Faith is the foundation upon which hope rests. Hope nourishes and sustains faith." Moltmann goes on to say that in the Christian life, faith has the priority, but hope has the primacy. Without faith's knowledge of Christ, hope becomes a utopia dangling in the air. But without hope, faith falls to pieces. Faith gives hope its assurance, and hope gives faith in Christ its breath and life. A Christian who lives with the expectation that God's promises will be fulfilled can have nothing to do with the fleeing of this world, with resignation, or with escapism. The dualism of Platonic thought has no place here. In Christian hope, the soul does not soar to some imagined heavenly bliss or separate itself from earth. The Christian hope sees the resurrection of Christ not in the eternity of heaven, but in the future of this earth on which his cross stands. Jesus' cross is the hope of the earth. The resurrection of Christ is not merely a consolation in suffering to the believer. It is also a protest of the divine promise against suffering. Those who hope in Christ can no longer tolerate reality as it is, but suffer under the reality until the fulfillment of God's promise. Christian hope should make the church a constant disturbance in society. The church is to answer to the hope found in 1 Peter 3:15. "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." God's covenant with us is one of promise, and our hope assures us that God's ultimate promise of a new heaven and a new earth will be fulfilled. The two will be held together in a lasting embrace, and this gives us energy for God's work in the present world. It is the energy that enables the church to be that constant disturbance. Christian hope is much richer than I understood when I began my seminary experience. The question now is, how do I communicate this hope to others, especially when this hope is a surprise to the understanding of many believers? Christ's message of hope must be conveyed with love and compassion. I need to be aware of cultural context and the secular customs which have replaced Christian tradition. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So however I communicate this needs to be done in Christ's love. I seek to mature in my practice of worship in the funeral context. Fortunately, there are good resources from which to draw. Thomas Long writes, "Performing these rituals is a matter of telling the gospel of truth, of giving testimony to the faith, of acting out in the face of grief and loss our deepest conviction about the promises of God in the risen Christ, and enabling us and our children to discover meaning and hope amid the ravages of death." Long writes that Christian funerals are acts of worshipful drama where the people of God represent the gospel story. It is about intertwining the gospel story with the narrative of the person who has died. It is not simply celebrating the life of the deceased. The funeral is more than a collection of inspiring words. It is a drama which tells the gospel truth. And these are the five truths that Lynch and Long say need to be conveyed during the service: that the deceased is a saint, part of the body of Christ; that the body is to be honored in the process; that God is worthy of trust even in the face of death; that the baptismal journey leads to the arms of God in the communion of the saints; and that death changes, but it does not destroy the relationship that we have with the deceased. Once again, there's a holy person, a holy place, holy people, and a holy script. A funeral can be called good when it accomplishes its major purposes. Thomas Lynch stated, "A good funeral is one that gets the dead where they need to go, and the living where they need to be." A funeral can be called good when it accompanies the body to the place of farewell and tells well the story of what this life and this death means. As a United Methodist pastor, I'm fortunate to have rich liturgy from which to draw. Appropriate scriptures, hymns, and prayers are provided to guide me as I plan services of death and resurrection. As I do so, however, I must also be aware of the wishes of the deceased and the family and remain sensitive to their loss and grief. This project must not only respond to the need for mature pastoral practice at the time of death, it must include an ongoing conversation, teaching, preaching, living with the body of Christ, and living out the gospel together. Some areas to consider further are the history of Christian funerals, changes in the practice in recent years, and current myths about Christian funerals. In doing so, I hope to transform their understanding of Christian hope and their role in the kingdom of God, which is both now and future. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know more fully, even as I have been fully known. Until then, I will continue to hope, because hope has the last word. Thank you.